One of the interesting things about expository preaching, it's both enjoyable and sometimes nerve-wracking, is that when you end up with a holiday weekend, you wonder what to say. Because, you know, as we preach in an expository manner, we begin in chapter 1, verse 1 of whatever book we're in, and we continue verse by verse as the Lord allows and talk about it. And I was at work this week, and one of the guys who is a fellow believer said, "What kind of word do you have for your church Sunday, brother?" I said, "Well, I'm going to preach the gospel." He said, "Okay." And he said, "What about resurrection?" "Oh, that's why I'm going to preach the gospel, because Christ is raised from the dead." And I explained to him that in our fellowship here that we do expository preaching, and that it's kind of interesting that whenever Christmas or Easter or Resurrection Sunday rolls around, the Lord has it in mind that whatever we have there fits what he would have us to say. And I told him it usually works out rather well, because all of Scripture speaks of Christ. I don't have to look very hard to see Jesus in every passage of Scripture. We might look at the Old Testament and we might see Jesus standing in the shadows, slightly hidden from view because of what is yet to come. And we might see him clearly in the New Testament, displayed in all of his power and glory. And yet we find all through Scripture that this truly is the story of the resurrected life of Christ being made available to us who belong to him. So I can stand up here very confident that I'm going to preach about the resurrection today, because I'm going to speak about Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. And as we begin studying the book of Colossians, I was struck by how Paul continually talks about who Jesus is. And, you know, there's all sorts of things going on this weekend. All sorts of pageants and passion plays, and people down the road from us standing on a cross for 2 days, looking like Jesus did, only he was wearing glasses. I'm not quite sure how that worked out, but everybody trying to do things to attract people to come to church today. I find that interesting. And I'm convinced in my heart that if we share the Lord Jesus, if we preach Christ and him crucified, those that are supposed to be here will be here. And those who hear the word will be those who God has drawn. And it just happens today that we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his victory over sin and the grave, after looking into the book that Paul has written that tells us about Jesus' victory over sin and the grave and how that affects our lives in a very real daily way. And as we look here, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, we again find this wonderful little word, therefore. We already talked about verses 1 through 4, and he says here in verse 5, he says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is needed no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all." Isn't that a wonderful truth? Christ is all and in all. And we find Paul here, as his habit, linking the wonderful truth of sound doctrine to the necessary work of daily living. And we cannot have one without the other. And Paul's been reminding the believers here of the incomparable Christ, all that the Lord Jesus had done for them through the sacrifice of himself on the cross, through his redeeming them with his own precious blood, with him being that power who is at work in their lives, giving them the ability to do those things that are necessary for Christian living. And he wants us to understand that since it's through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've come to know, to come have him living in us, to have our lives hidden in Christ, that we're to be about something. We're to be about killing sin. That's really the translation. "Therefore, consider members of your earthly body as dead." The thought there is not that just think about them as dead, but be in the act of constantly working at killing sin in your life, putting sin to death in your life. So not only do we acknowledge the sovereign work of God in our life, but we also acknowledge the responsibility of us, of ourselves as individuals, to strive to be pleasing to the Lord as He gives us the grace to do so. And because there's a day coming when Jesus will return, He tells us there in verse 4 that He will be revealed. There's a day when Christ will be fully revealed for all the world to see, and we who belong to Him will be revealed along with Him. Therefore, present, place, and time, we're to do what? Be busy putting sin to death in our lives so that we may honor God, that we might be that bride presented by Him as spotless and pure on the day that He returns. And so we have to be at work, working very diligently to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, Paul gives a couple of lists here, and I like that Paul's very good about giving lists. You know, he gives us a list of things not to do. He gives us a list of things to do, doesn't he? And he tells us here we're not only to recognize the fact that we've been made alive in Christ, but we're to be busy doing certain things in our life. We're to be putting things off, and we're to be putting things on. And I think that's the wonderful thing about Scripture. It's not just a manual of things not to do. Thou shalt not. But it's also, thou shalt do these things. Do this and live, the Scripture says. And here we find Paul giving his readers two sample lists of sins that they're to be busy killing each day in their lives. And I liken these lists of samples because this is in no way an exhaustive list that Paul gives. You could embellish this list quite easily on your own, I'm sure. He gives us five things here, I think it is, in verse 5. He mentions other things down in verse 8. And he has other lists. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's a list there that Paul has. There's another list found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and another in Romans chapter 1, all listing things that we're to strive against, that we're to put away because of who we are now in Christ. You see, whenever we become a new creature, things necessarily change. And I can tell you on the authority of God's Word, if you've made a confession of faith in Christ and your life has not changed, you just simply spoke words. There's no change. If there's no change in your life, there's no salvation made there. Because whenever we're encountered by the Holy Spirit of God, when He comes in and He changes us, things become different. And I could give you testimony after testimony of people who I know and have seen come to faith later in life. As I shared last week, I've been a Christian since I was very young. There was no radical lifestyle change in my life, but I can give you example after example of people who were born again that I personally know that when they were converted, their lives changed dramatically. Had a brother come up to me, he'd been converted about 2 weeks. He said, "Brother Sam, I'm not sure what to do about my smoking." And I said, "Well, I think that's between you and God." He said, "Well, I feel like I ought to quit." I said, "Well, then I'd quit." About 2 weeks later, I saw him again. He said, "This is incredible." I said, "What?" He said, "I took all the cigarettes I had, I threw them in the trash, and I've quit. I'm like every other smoker. I've quit a million times." But he said, "This time, every time I prayed, God would take the craving away." He said, "I never had that before." I said, "Well, you haven't been born again before. This is pretty cool." Huh? And so he was excited about very real changes in his life. Now, will smoking send you to hell? No, absolutely not. You smoke if you want to? Certainly you can. But he was convinced in his mind that it was detrimental to his walk with Christ and his sharing the gospel with other people. And so we find God giving us the strength to put to death those things that hinder our walk with Him. But Paul gives us a list here, and the first list he gives us here is made up of sins, what some would consider the sin of a perverted and twisted type of love. Sins of the flesh. And the second list, you note, it's made up of sins of hatred, things we do out of hatred for each other. You'll notice as well that the first list talks about actions and it progresses to thoughts, where the other one talks about thoughts that progress to actions. One is about things we do, the other is about things we say. And that kind of rolls it up for us, doesn't it? We understand that these things are life. We do what we do out of who we are. And situated between these two lists are the reasons given by Paul that we ought to be going about the work of putting to death sin in our lives. Now, the word that Paul uses here in verse 5 that is translated in the New American Standard as "consider dead" literally means to put to death, to slay, to deprive of power. I like that part of the definition. To deprive of power, to destroy the strength of something. Now, isn't that what Christ has done in His resurrected life as far as sin is concerned? Hasn't He destroyed its power? Certainly he has. Hasn't he overcome sin in the grave? Certainly he has. Now, if Christ is living in us, as we are told in the very first part of this chapter, if we've been raised up with Christ, things have changed in our lives, haven't we? We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, for all you English marriagers, the instruction here that is given by Paul is in the imperative tense, which suggests decisive action on our part. It's not something we are to consider, to think about. It's something we are to do daily. And you might say, and rightly so, I think, well, Brother Sam, hasn't God already done that for us? And hasn't God destroyed the power of sin in our lives? Certainly he has. Hasn't he destroyed the power of sin as far as death is concerned? Certainly, indeed, he has done that in Christ. He's conquered sin through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would agree with you that he's done that. And what I would tell you, and myself as well, is that we as Christians, as followers of Christ, of those who follow the Lord Jesus, are to truly know this. It's one thing to read about it. It's another thing to know it and internalize it in your life. What does it mean that Christ has conquered, has paid the penalty, the penalty for sin, and he's broken the power of sin, and that one day he will free us from the presence of sin? What does that mean? How does that practically play out in my life in a daily basis? You see, we're to count on what the Scripture says as absolute truth, and we're to act accordingly. I remember one time when I was a younger Christian, and I was struggling with something in my high school years. And my dad was encouraging me to pray about that thing. And he said, Sam, when you pray about it, and you see it's truth in God's Word, act as if God has already done it in your life. Now, he wasn't one of these to speak things into existence. He was one who trusted in the authority of God's Word. He said, when you ask the Holy Spirit for understanding, when you read the Scriptures, believe that he was going to give you understanding when you read the Scriptures. In other words, we're not to go about living our lives as if it were not true that Christ has conquered sin in the grave. Something has dramatically changed in us because of what God has done through Christ. You see, we're not to go on living as though we're alive to sin when we're not. Now think about that. Let's don't go on pretending we're alive to sin because we've died to sin in Christ, you see. So that changes things. That changes my perspective, doesn't it? It changes my worldview to be in line with God's worldview. We're not to act on the truth of the Scriptures that those of us who are in Christ have died to sin and then act like it hasn't happened. Are we hidden with Christ in God? The Scripture says we are. Is that reality before God? Certainly it is. Is it reality in my life? It is, because of who I am in Christ. We're to live knowing that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will appear in glory, and those of us who love him will appear with him. We will be revealed there as well. Now, how does that affect my daily living? Well, John talks in his epistle, what? Those who have their hope fixed on Christ, they live different kinds of lives, don't they? If we're certainly hoping for the appearing of Christ, then how we live in this day and age will be determined by that belief, you see. See, Paul makes the demand that we put away that old way of life that sprang from our old nature. We understand that before we came to faith in Christ, we were ruled by that old man. He had control of us. Sin was our master, wasn't it? We were slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6, very clear about that. But once we have come to faith in Christ, now what happens? We're slaves to what? Righteousness. Now, we're still slaves, right? And it's interesting because Jesus said you can't serve two masters, but you can serve a master or not serve a master. You can serve one or two. You can serve mammon or you can serve God. You can serve sin or you can serve righteousness. We very clearly understand that in no way do we have what many would like to call free will, no matter how you would determine that to be, whether it's in the matter of sin or in the matter of living a righteous life. We are guided and we are formed. We are conformed daily into the image of Christ. So we're to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's who you consider yourself to be. Now, it's interesting. In my line of work, where I work out in the plants, we've got all these safety programs. We've got all kind of safe, be safe this and do this. And the company we work for literally goes about trying to program us as individuals to work safely. And they use all sorts of methods that have been proven by psychiatrists and psychologists to affect how humans act. And they know from experience and just human studies, human nature, that If you tell something, tell someone something long enough, they start believing it to be the truth. Is that right? That's true. So if I'm continually hiding God's word in my heart and understanding that this is truth, how should that affect me? Paul demands we put away that old way of life. We're to consider the members of our earthly bodies as dead to the things listed in these lists here, all throughout the New Testament. And we're to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the earthly body that Paul mentions here refers to our earthly nature. It's sometimes called the old self. It's sometimes referred to as the sinful nature. Sometimes the scriptures refer to it as the old nature, as the old man. But it's that part of us. It's important for us to understand that God has redeemed all of us. I think that's important for us to get a grip on. And that flies in the face of what these false teachers were teaching here. See, they were teaching that surely God redeems the spirit, but the old nature is left to its sinful self, and it'll be annihilated, it'll be wiped out. And will this be these spirit beings drifting around in wherever it might be? But we find that God has redeemed all of us, our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. And one day, when we stand before Christ, we will receive everything that we have been given through the sacrifice of Christ. But we need to understand that we have those things present tense. Just because we live in an old body doesn't mean we cannot understand that God has redeemed this body, that one day it will be given a glorified nature, right? We're getting a new body so we can stand being in the presence of God all day long. That's what I think. We can't do it in these physical bodies. Every time the Spirit of God revealed himself, or Jesus revealed himself in all his power and glory, human men fell down. But when we're there with him in glory, and we have our minds completely renewed and made whole in Christ, and these bodies are given, this mortal puts on immortality, then we'll be able to absorb those things and understand more of what's going to happen for us there. The old things have passed away, the new has come. Now, we understand that when Paul speaks to our killing the bodily parts, he's actually referring to the sins that are accessed with that part of our body, that part of our nature, the sins associated with those body members. And I think we need to understand that what Paul is telling us here, it hits at the heart of the false teaching, as I said just a bit ago, of dualism, that the spirit is good, but the flesh is evil. God redeemed the entire nature that we have, and every bit of us. Now, I think Paul does want us to understand that it is true, as the Lord Jesus said, as we think in our heart, that's the way we are. And Paul reminds us here of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, that the body does what the inner disposition of the heart tells it to do. It really does. And he reminds us that it's out of the heart that the issues of life flow forth. Because the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the body should be holy and under the control of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we're truly born again, if God is living in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, then our bodies will react in that way. We will do those things in these bodies that are pleasing to the Lord. Now the world will look on and say, oh, you big fuddy-duddy, look what all you're missing. No. You only find true joy and true satisfaction in Christ. You talk to anyone who's gone, you read Ecclesiastes. The preacher there did everything imaginable that his flesh might desire. You know what he determined? No satisfaction away from God. None whatsoever. Do whatever you want to do. You will not be satisfied in this life apart from the working of God in your life. So God has filled us with the Holy Spirit. The spirit man that we have should be under the control of the Holy Spirit. This body that we're living in, that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, should be directed by the inner directing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, when Jesus redeemed us from sin and death, he redeemed all of us. Nothing was left unredeemed. Now, some have taken this to mean the persons that Christians were before they were born again in Christ is what Paul is talking about here. Well, he mentions these things, and that's true to an extent, I think, because he says there was a time when you were like that. You used to live like this. But I think the thrust of the idea here is that this statement refers to the evil tendencies that remain in the body of believers after they come to faith in Christ. We still struggle with that, don't we? We do. We live in a body of flesh. We get tired. We get sleepy. We get grouchy. We say things we shouldn't say. And as soon as they come out of our mouth, we regret it. But they're still there, aren't they? We do all those things. But either way, you see, the net effect of sin on our life should be the same. It destroys us. It tears us down. We shouldn't live as we did before we came to faith in Christ, because now we're new creatures. We're new creations in Christ. The old truly has passed away. The new has come. Now, I need to understand that, and I need to believe that. And I need to act like that is true. And it's wonderful that we get the ability to do that when we realize that all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself in Christ Jesus. Think about what God has done. Isn't that the thrust of what this Sunday represents? The sacrifice of Christ? What did Jesus do on the cross? Surely he bore our sins, didn't he? God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. And God has reconciled us to himself. So that's all the more reason for us to live for him and not for ourselves. Look at that list there. He mentions there immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And when we read these lists, we'll notice that these are personal sins that relate to our feelings. They talk about how we feel. Immorality, passion, impurity, evil desire, greed, those things there. And isn't that how the world encourages us to live? You know, you got to feel a certain way. I mean, it's all about how you feel. That's what's important. Do you feel like you're in love? Love's not a feeling. You know that? It's something you do, isn't it? It's something God has done for us, demonstrated for us in Christ. And so we find this, and we have such pressure on the world. You know, the world would have us believe that we're to live our lives based on how we feel, not on what we know to be truth. And that's why the world abhors absolute truth. Because when you bring in the truth of God's word and you establish it as that foundational truth in your life, feelings don't matter. Now, do you still have feelings? Certainly you do. But they're arranged and they're controlled by this foundational truth of who Christ is in your life. So you can't trust your feelings. You know, I get tickled when I hear Christians say, "Oh, just go with your heart." Oh, haven't you read the scripture? The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Go with the leading of the Holy Spirit. Go with the instruction in God's word. You see, God's word says, man shall not live by bread alone, the things that appeal to the flesh, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Successful living, especially in a Christian's life, is determined by living in accordance with God's word. Now, does this mean that we are to go strongly in the other direction, that we have no feelings for anything, that the Christian life is devoid of the senses? That is not what we're saying. The Christian life is not a life that is to be deprived. Paul talks about that. He said, you know, these things, this self-made religion, this self-abasement, this severe treatment of the body has no value against fleshly indulgence. No value there. Well, I was listening to those old hymns this morning. Man, Doug picked all the ones that make me just weep before the Lord. Oh, sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. How pale thou art with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn. And Abby didn't help at all when she played her little thing. Just, man, that's just grief. That's just grace upon grace. And talk about being totally in Christ. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Do those words stir your heart? Because they're based on Scripture, you see. What an incredible thing to consider. We can sit here today free from the passion and pride of sin because of what Christ has done on the cross. It doesn't mean we're to deny any sense, any thought of feelings or being sensitive to things. It does mean that we're to feel as what we feel is to be controlled by what we know to be true from God's word. Because your feelings can lead you astray, brothers and sisters. We can't live on how we feel. We must live on the Word of God. Now, the word translated here as immorality, I'm not going to take a lot of time digging through the Greek and all these words, because it would embarrass you and me both to look at the true meaning of these words. I mean, these are wretched things. And to talk about these things, I don't want to be the guy that talks about sex every Sunday. I don't need to do that. I'll talk about Jesus instead. But this word is a very important word, and I find it interesting that Paul starts out with immorality, things that affect almost each and every one of us some way or another. And our society has grown to the point to where immorality is forced upon the women even as it has been upon the men. Why is it women are so fascinated with 50 Shades of Grey? That's crazy to me. Why would any woman want to submit herself to a thing of slavery when she can be free in Christ to reach her full potential as who she is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why would any man want to be that kind of man when he can be free to be a loving husband and father in Jesus Christ? I've not read them, just in case you're wondering. But I've heard enough about them to get the gist of what's going on there. And I know that such things like that are out of the heart of a depraved person. Now, that's not to knock them. That's they desperately need Christ, you see. Such a person as that. And but for the grace of God, we would be drawn to those things instead of being drawn to Christ. So it's important for us to understand that. The word he uses here, translated as immorality, has with it the idea of any illicit sexual relationship outside of marriage. That's what Paul has in mind here. Marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. And he's going to talk about judgment a bit later. That's the thought here. God knows what makes us tick, doesn't he? And he knows what makes us work best. I thought it was interesting. I read an article here a while back from some secular institution, of a secular point of view, but they had been interviewing couples who had been in long-term relationships, especially married couples, and they found that couples who were in a long-term relationship where they're committed to each other had more intimacy than couples who were not committed to each other. I thought, makes perfectly good sense to me, because that's how God designed marriage. You don't opt out the first time you hit a bump in the road. You go together and you go before the Lord. You say, Lord, show us what to do. And I couldn't help but think that God's way is always the best way, no matter whether you're a believer or not. You see, God's ways work whether you're a confessing Christian or you're a pagan. It doesn't matter. His ways work. Now, for the Christian, it works for all eternity. But for the pagan, those who do not confess Christ, God's ways will work in this life to give you a better life and a better way of doing things. You can gain much benefit from doing God's things God's way, even if you don't belong to him. And I find it interesting, in my line of work, I work construction, and I'm around some interesting people a lot of the time, a lot of the day. But in my experience especially in the last 4 or 5 years, I've noticed more and more couples who I know who have been living together, some of them long term, are now getting married. And it's interesting because they'll come tell me, hey, we're getting married, we'd like you to come to our wedding. I've even had some of them ask me to perform their wedding ceremonies. And it's really interesting because most of these people are not confessing Christians. But something's going on in their lives somewhere along the way where they're seeing marriage as something that they need to do. And I always tell them, I say, that's a good thing. And here's why. Because God honors marriage. It pleases God when you honor him. See, marriage belongs to God. We didn't think that up. It didn't come from society. God instituted marriage. So when you become married and you make vows to each other before God, that pleases God. And he honors that. And I always encourage them by reminding them that that's God's institution, that that's an honorable way to live before God. And it's wonderful that I can be involved in those sorts of things. And that encourages me, thinking that perhaps God is at work in their lives even that simple way. Something that the world no longer demands. And, you know, certainly it's no big deal anymore at all, even for Christian people who live together outside of marriage, people who claim to know Christ. But when I find God drawing someone to himself, perhaps one step at a time, through something as simple as that, and then I have an avenue there, I can introduce other things into their lives, having to do with God. The next thing on Paul's list is impurity. The word literally means filthiness, uncleanness. It's translated such as that in other places of Scripture. Now, this is the more general term used to describe immoral behavior, going beyond the act of the evil thoughts and the intents of the mind. This is becoming action now, impurity. And that's what Jesus had in mind. You remember as he was teaching that day, he told those listening to him, he said, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, he's talking about, you know, that's, you know, the Scripture says you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, he goes one step further. He reveals the thoughts, the intents of the heart. That Jesus does that when he says that to those listening to him. And the reason the Lord gives for this statement is that it is from within, out of the heart of men, that proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Jesus got a pretty good list going there too, then. Where does all this stuff come from? Out of our hearts. You see, that's the argument Paul's making here. If my heart's been changed, these things are alien to my new heart. But they're still hanging around in my flesh. I have to deal with them. But now I have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And see, we're to be reminded as Christians that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but He's called us in sanctification. And He's working that out in our lives every day, slowly, sometimes more rapidly than other times. God's changing us. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. And that's all that gives me hope, brothers and sisters. Know that doesn't matter how badly I failed yesterday, that God is still at work in me, both to will and work His good pleasure. And we're reminded that evil behavior begins with evil thoughts. It's as simple as that. I've often told other people, my personal opinion is that the war we fight as Christians is right here between our ears. If we lose this war, then it becomes action, doesn't it? And you see, the wonderful thing about that truth is that we as believers have been given the mind of Christ. And we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it might be simplistic to say it, but it's true nonetheless. Pure thinking, pure thoughts produce pure living. I don't have any other way to put it. It's as simple as that. Pure thoughts produce righteous living and righteous actions. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Turn back one book. Philippians chapter 4. Paul's been teaching about a lot of wonderful things. He gets here to chapter 4. In verse 8 he says, "Finally, brethren," because of what all these things I've said before, "finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now see, this is the wonderful thing about Christianity. I don't have to try to program these things into my life. They're there as a result of the Holy Spirit having taken up residence in my heart. So these things are available for me to have. Now, is there discipline in the Christian life? Certainly there is. I need to discipline my thought process to learn how to think correctly by the power of the Holy Spirit on what's honorable, whatever is right, and pure and lovely and of good repute. I think on these things. And as I've shared with you before, I've got one of those kind of heads that just runs all the time. And sometimes it ends up running out of my mouth. And sometimes that's not good. But you see, if I'm thinking about the things of Christ, if I'm meditating on God's Word, if I'm taking that Word that's been hidden in my heart through considerable prayer, and memorization, and meditation, then guess what? Those good things will flow out of my heart. Because that's what's there. Because that's what God has given me in Christ. So I'm not trying to program my heart. It's there. I just want to be able to reveal that what is already given to me. Later in chapter 3, Paul's going to tell us right here in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And let it flow out. Let it be that stream of life-giving water to others. Why is it the Scripture tells us we're to hide God's word in our hearts, in the depth of our being, deep down inside that part of us that controls everything else we do? Why do we hide God's word in our heart? "That I may not sin against God." Ah, there's the secret, you see. So if I'm putting God's word in my heart, if I'm leaving off those things that lead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, if I'm putting in the Scripture instead, reading the Psalms, reading the Proverbs, practical truths of the gospel we find throughout the Scriptures, then those things begin to flow out of me. I've heard it said that the human brain is the most sophisticated computer known to man. It's able to reason and do logical things. It's an incredibly sophisticated instrument, an organ that God's put in our bodies. And it's programmable, isn't it? I remember trying to learn all those math flashcards when I was a kid, all the multiplication tables and division tables and all that stuff. I had to memorize it. None of that stuff made sense to me. It still doesn't. But I can memorize it, or I can regurgitate it to you and get a good score in class. If I'm hiding God's word in my heart, this has eternal consequences, doesn't it? For me and for those around me as well. So let the word of Christ richly dwell in us so that we might not sin against God. Now, next Paul mentions passion, evil desire. The words here are that Paul uses here are very close to each other in their meaning. Passion has with it the idea of sexual passion that's been let loose in the body. It's used that way in Romans chapter 1, I think, of chapter 2, and 1 Thessalonians as well. And this evil desire thought here carries with it the idea of sexual lust that's created in the mind. That it starts there and then it becomes reality whenever it's exhibited in the passion in our physical bodies. James has the same idea in his letter as he writes there in James. It might be that the difference between the two is that passion is the actual playing out of that evil desire. That's the thought here, that they play off of each other. One is active while the other is more passive. Now, I find it interesting that Paul makes a clarification here. He says passion and evil desire. Because again, desire is not wrong in the Christian life. Once again, we understand that there's surely to be passion in the Christian life, but it's to be a passion that's pleasing to God. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3 says, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. 22, verse 1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. There are desires in our life that honor and please God. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus is speaking there to his disciples. He says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I thought about what Jesus said when he's ready there the evening of the Passover before his great passion on the cross. He said this, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Isn't that neat? He had an earnest desire to eat with them, to institute his supper, to encourage them, to give them something that would strengthen them throughout history of mankind. And I think that's why Paul adds the word evil there as an adjective to describe the type of desire that doesn't please God. You see, as Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to earnestly desire what? The greater gifts. Now, what's the greatest gift? Love, right? God's love for us, our love for him. So we're to earnestly desire these things. That's a good thing. These are good things that we should desire from God. Now, the evil things that he mentioned, evil desire, we're to stay away from those sorts of things. The last thing Paul mentions here in verse 5 is greed. I thought that was interesting. Covetousness. I think we pretty much know what greed is all about. It's from two interesting words in the Greek. The first word means more. The second word means to have. Put those together, the word greed means to have more, especially of things that are forbidden that you have. That's the thought there. And I think it interesting that Paul mentions it last as the Decalogue does. The Ten Commandments, covetousness is mentioned last. And I would submit to you that the reason for greed being mentioned last by the apostle is the same reason God mentioned it last in his Decalogue. Greed is that from which all of these other things spring forth. It really is. And that's why Paul likens it to idolatry. Greed is the reason that we have immoral actions in our life. Greed is the reason that we have impurity in our life. Greed is the reason that we have passion and evil desires in our life. We want things that God says we shouldn't have. And it's at the heart of the evil that all men do. And it's only as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us that we have the ability to do that. What did James say about lust? It's the source of all fights and quarrels. It's always associated with lust and passion and sin. Greed is. Now, Paul would have us understand that greed is the very same thing as idolatry, as I said here. You see, greed is that which places our selfish desires above everything else, even above God. So what does that mean? That means our heart is an idol factory, right? Cranking out idols, things that we want to, that we place ahead of God, that we would rather, we hold more precious than God. And see, greed has a very wide range of influence. When it's mentioned in relationship to money, it almost always leads to theft. And I find it interesting how people who have great wealth get caught stealing. I mean, that's insane to me. I mean, why would you got $11 million? Why do you want $11 million in one? And you go steal something from somebody else, or you set up some kind of a crazy scheme, and you get caught and you go to prison the rest of your life. So all that money you hid and stashed, somebody else gets to enjoy it, or they take it all away from you. But you see, that's human nature. All we see is that desire, that evil desire, not the consequences. If the desire is for prestige and fame, it often leads to evil ambition. We get full of ourselves, don't we? And we start doing those things that don't please God. If you're greedy for power of any kind, such as power over individuals, if you lust for authority and prestige in your job or in your political aspirations, things like that, it almost leads to tyrannical behavior almost every time. Because when we're not giving God the glory, we assume it. And we think it's because we're so clever, we're so smart, we're so good looking, we're so good at speaking, we're the reason for this. And we're not reminded, we forget that God takes the heart of whoever's in charge and directs it as he will. Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan writer, said this: every sin invades the rights of God and strips him of one or other of his perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of being God, not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. He hit the nail with his head on that one. I think that's very succinctly said. And it's interesting to me, those of us who live in the United States, we have this idea that idolatry is something that pagan societies indulge in. You've got to go to Papua New Guinea to find somebody worshiping idols. You've got to go to deepest, darkest Africa to find somebody who worships idols. You've got to go dig up some dead tomb in Egypt to find somebody who worships idols. And we lose sight of the fact that the human soul doesn't have any need to live in a pagan society to have idols. You don't have to be a pagan to be greedy. You just have to be human. That's all you have to be. Now, is there a biblical antidote for that malady? How do I get over being greedy? How do I escape that trap in my life? How do I avoid that sin? The scripture talks about what? There's a real easy solution for greed. That's contentment. And that's too simple, isn't it? But it's so true. I looked up that word. I thought, well, okay, Lord, if it is contentment, if I'm to be content in you and everything, then what's that word mean exactly? Very interesting definition. As it was used in one place in the New Testament, it had this definition: a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. A perfect condition in life in which no aid or support is needed. That sounds like life in Jesus, doesn't it? That's a perfect life. In which no outside aid is needed. There's no outside support needed. He's everything I need. He's my all in all. He's given me everything I could ever hope to have. And that's what Paul is revealing about Christ here, isn't it, in this little book here. With Christ, we have the perfect life with perfect conditions because he is perfect. And it's his perfect love that does what for us? Cast out fear. It's not our perfect love for him. It's his perfect love for us, you see, that allows us to be free from fear. Because what? We can trust him in all things, can't we? Certainly we can. You see, Jesus was proven to be perfect in what he suffered there on the cross at Calvary. It was revealed through his crucifixion that he was perfect in every way. He was the only substitute who could take our place. No one else could take our place and stand before God and say, I can absorb your wrath. I'll become sin for Sam. I'll become sin for everyone who belongs to you that you're going to bring to faith in me. Pour your wrath out on me so that they might escape it. His perfection. You see, he had to be the spotless Lamb of God in order to be that sacrifice that was needed for our sin. No other support is needed other than the love of Christ and his presence in our life. That's all we need. He is our all in all. You see, we're in him. We're seated in the heavenly places with him. So we're to set our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. You see, Christ has accomplished all that is needed for us to be totally content in him. I always smile when I'm reminded of what Job told his wife. You remember Job lost everything. And there he was sitting in the ash heap, scraping boils. Do you ever have boils? Any of y'all ever have a boil? We don't have much. We don't got boils much anymore. When I was a kid, I used to get boils all the time. And one was plenty enough for me at a time. And he had boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Now, if you've never had a boil, you have no idea how uncomfortable they are. That's this big protrusion out of your body that you can't touch it. You can't put pressure on it. It hurts all the time. So he's either sitting on one or laying. If he had stood on his head, he'd have been on a boar. So he's out there scraping the heads off him with a piece of broken pottery. His wife comes up and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" He said, "You speak as one of the silly women speak. Shall we not accept adversity from God as well as that which is good?" Somehow we get this thought in our lives as Christians, well, if I'm not doing well, if everything's not just perfect for me, God's blessing's not on me. That's totally untrue, brothers and sisters. God blesses in everything. And he uses everything in our lives for our good and for his glory, doesn't he? No matter how terrible it might seem to us. In that trial, in that tribulation, God is doing a work in your heart to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another way the word is used. Another passage of scripture, it's translated as a sufficiency of all the necessities of life. Again, perfect definition of who Jesus is. Contentment, a sufficiency of all the necessities of life. Again, another wonderful picture, description of the Lord Jesus. He is sufficient for us in all things. When we're found to be in him, we have need of nothing because he's our all in all. In 1 Timothy, it's used in this idea, a mind contented with its lot. True contentment. A mind contented with its lot. That tells me, if you look at that passage, the idea there is that Timothy was to trust God no matter what the situation appeared to be. And I thought about that. Am I satisfied with Jesus? Are you satisfied with Jesus? Is he your all in all? Does he mean more to you than pick something? Pick anything. Is there anything that would stand as that which is greater love by you than the Lord Jesus Christ? If there is, then that's your idol, you see. You're an idolater. Because that has taken the place of Christ. It might be your spouse. It might be your children. It might be your parents. It might be your job. It could be any number of things. If we love anything more than we love Jesus, that has become our idol. We're depending on that for contentment, for sustenance, for that to sustain us, to be sufficient in our lives. Are you satisfied that Jesus took your place there on that cross some 2,000 years ago? Are you satisfied with what he did? It pleased God. God the Father was pleased with what Jesus did there. Are you content with the wonderful truth that your life in him flows from his indestructible life? That everything you have is because of him? I like what Paul asked the Corinthian church. What do you have that's not been given to you? They were bragging about all these wonderful spiritual gifts they had and how adept they were at using them. Of course, Paul was constantly correcting him about those very same things. He said, what do you have that God didn't give you? So if everything you have has been given to you by someone else, why are you pride about it? Why are you pride-filled about that? And what a wonderful thing to consider that as we love Christ, as we understand that he's everything, we can rest in him. We can be content in him like nothing else. Paul has just told us a little bit earlier in his letter that all of the treasures of the wisdom of God are found in Christ. Wow. How could we possibly long for anything else if all that we need to know is found in Christ, if all that we need to have is found in Christ? You see, his work on the cross was complete. That was proven by the fact that he was raised by the power of God from the dead. And that indestructible life is available to all who will come to him in faith. Let's stand together in prayer.